surprising and great startling facts. We've learned that we can even now approach God in spiritual worship and ascend spiritually into heaven by faith and prayer. I dealt with that some last evening. But I really, really believe that verse, those two verses in Hebrews chapter 4, are not only the greatest in Hebrews, they may be the greatest in the entire scripture for Christian people. We learn we can come boldly. That means courageously or confidently. You can come to God with confidence. You wouldn't dare approach Allah as a Muslim with confidence, but with great fear. We can draw near to God. I believe in Hebrews 10, you find the steps of drawing near to God in worship, and then you go next, as we will today, to the steps that take you away from God, drastically so. And we can find those things in those passages. So we come to God through Jesus Christ, whoever lives. He is able to save to the uttermost. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful? That's something we've already stressed. This greatest passage, let's look at it again. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe part of my project today is to help you know how to come to Jesus Christ in such a way when you need. Now we turn to Hebrews 10. A passage that will lead us up step by step to the grand title that we have for the lesson on No More Sacrifice for Sin. The torn flesh of Jesus that opened up the way to heaven. Now, of course, he had long before said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But it's really left to Hebrews to explain how that way was opened up. It begins this way. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, there it is again in the book. You see, a preacher emphasizes his points over and again. To enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's the only way to enter the holiest of all, is through the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, not the old dead way of killing animals and dead animals which he consecrated for us. It's through the veil. That is his flesh. Now, that's something fascinating. Another serendipity revealed in Hebrews is this. Only the blood of Jesus can actually do this. We know that for a fact. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What are those dead works? Well, in Hebrews 6, it apparently means repentance of dead works from sin, but it could mean the dead works of the law that don't bring you life like they thought it did. So to cleanse your conscience. Now, if Paul is behind this, and I believe he's the mind behind it, that is a tremendous statement. If you will, think about having a clear conscience. The last chapter that we learned is a peroration having emotional appeals. He said, pray for us. Who's saying this? Perhaps at this time, Luke and Timothy. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I think that has to be the mind of Paul behind it. He wanted that because he needed that. He wanted it desperately. I think never in his life did he really forget the past as he said he wanted to. He still would say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why was he that? Well, this ought to be our prayer, that in a pure conscience I may live honorably, to get rid of the guilt feeling. Even though Paul had been so guilty, it was hard for him. Pure conscience. I heard a doctor say one day on the radio that he knew women who 35 years ago did something terrible. And every time they see a little baby, they look at it and think, I wonder if my baby would have looked like that because of an abortion. You can have a bad conscience the rest of your life for things that God may forgive you of. While a sinner, Paul said he had a good conscience. In Acts 23:1, you remember when he had been taken captured by these wild-eyed Jews in Jerusalem, he stood on that stairway saying, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, this is later than that, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. How could he say it? How could that be possible? We know what he was. Look how evil he was. Even when killing Christians, he thought he was doing right. He said in one speech, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Was Paul a member of the Sanhedrin? Possibly so. He said he had advanced among yon many of his own age and his own peers. He voted for the death penalty to people who just said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. What a horrible conscience he must have had. Terrible feeling about that. Well, let's go back, continuing in Hebrews now, to the essential points. And having a high priest over the house of God, not in it like Moses, but over it. He's the one who built it. He is our high priest. And the office of high priest meant so much to Jewish people that, as Christians, they needed reminding they had lost nothing by leaving Judaism behind. They were beginning to think, we're losing everything. We're losing our touch with God through the high priest. And they would stand outside the temple waiting on that fateful day of Yom Kippur each year until he came out, and the shout would go up, rejoicing. One Jewish lady said just a few years ago that even now, the only time she felt pure from sin was on Yom Kippur, when they still offer, not according to the law of God, however. Well, Hebrews 10:22 adds something to this. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, clearly, it's the blood sprinkled, not the water. It's the blood sprinkled as it fell from the cross, and we take advantage of that by being baptized into his death to reach the benefits of his death, meaning his blood, as our sins are washed away. But why this pure water? Remember, this was written to Jewish people, the category, I believe, of the priests who dealt with blood offerings all the time. What's the meaning of that, sprinkled with blood? Allusion to Old Testament sprinkling with blood to cleanse, and the Bible teaches that. But what is the pure water? There was a priest, a rabbi really of the Jews, arrested in the first century by the Romans. He was put in prison. Daily they would bring to him a pan of water and bread. And in a few days, they found he was starving to death. What happened? Well, they had to check to figure out, and they learned that he, as a true Jew, would wash his hands, but if it was not a stone pot, the water immediately became impure and defiled, and he couldn't then drink the water that he had eaten or that he wanted to use, and he was dying from it. When they learned that, they brought him two pots of water. Well, water is not made impure by baptism at all. If it's pure before, it's pure afterwards. Our sins are taken away, but it's not a mere ceremonial thing at all. It still remains pure water because our souls are saved and the blood did the cleansing when we obeyed. So it must be an allusion to baptism, and writers of the second century admit that over and over again. In fact, every writer of the second century, the patristic fathers, that's what that means, agrees with that. And those who mention John 3:5 say water in John 3:5 means baptism. Have you read the book, The Spreading Flame, by F.F. Bruce? To me, he's a great writer on historical things. But in that, seems like it's page 273, but I'm not certain of that. He says, I just can't understand why every father of the second century misunderstood Paul. Well, I don't know why Dr. Bruce didn't understand Paul a little differently. They knew what Paul taught about water being part of the new birth. Acts 22:16, when Paul realized he was guilty for 3 days and 3 nights, he was praying the sinner's prayer. And folks, if this isn't the answer to stop praying the sinner's prayer, I don't know where it is. I've been looking for the sinner's prayer. If anybody finds it, tell me where it is. But here he comes praying 3 days and 3 nights, and Ananias says, why are you waiting? Stop praying. It's time now to act. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, what are we saying? We're saying, why is it pure? Because in this action we are purified. That's the same thing that Peter says. I'm just tying these three things together. One of the things that Dr. Humes stresses in that book is, if you can get across one point well, you've got a great speech. I occasionally go back to the old sermons of G.C. Brewer, and in the book of his sermons, you look at the one on what does it mean to believe in Christ. He uses a lot of scripture, but he gets to one main point, and he gets it across. And I tell my students, if you can get across one point properly, you've got a great sermon. Well, here's what Peter says, as you know. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. That is the key point. That's what he said. And there's also an antitype using the New King James Version. That's the Greek word, antitupon, which now saves us baptism. Folks, I don't care what people say. A week ago Tuesday, Brother Cecil May was on television. This is Tuesday. May was 2 weeks ago. Not television, but radio. He had agreed to go on a talk show with a fellow named Elkins. He is a black man who conducts a morning show for 2 hours, and he has all kinds of people on there. But he offered to Cecil the opportunity to explain what the Church of Christ is and believes. Well, he got a little bit of time to do that, and then I think Mr. Elkins didn't tell Cecil in advance. He brings in a sectarian preacher who Elkins wouldn't cut off. He'd cut off Cecil sometimes. It wasn't fair. But on baptism, I think Cecil got across the point. Baptism now saves us. How can anybody deny that and have a pure conscience? I don't understand it. All right, what this may well mean is that a good conscience will obey in baptism in order to remain good. I think that's a possibility if one knows the truth. You've got a good conscience, you're doing what you believe is right, you can't keep it if you don't obey in that act. The one responds from his heart in baptism, thereby cleansing his soul. Thus, what I'm saying is, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21 teach the same thing as that implied in Hebrews 10. Let's go back to it. Hebrews 10 continues with, the keys to successful Christian living. What are they? What does it take to draw near to God properly and adequately? This is the best way in the world to learn how in this serendipity in Hebrews. Listen to it. Let us hold fast. Number one point, we're trying to get you to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You confess your faith in Christ, you acknowledge that, hold fast to it. And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. Stir up. Stir up. That sounds like stir up trouble, doesn't it? Well, let's listen again to one more passage before we pause to comment. You all know this one, and preachers use it regularly in teaching. You've got to be assembled on the first day of the week. I don't believe that's the meaning of it, but let's see. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I've put in white the two significant things, exhorting and the day approaching, that we might determine. Nothing else in Scripture is quite like this powerful passage. Where else are you urged to assemble? And assembled, you then exhort one another. Well, this is significant and vital, I believe, to our faith and vital to faithfulness. These three verses are the key, then, to constant faithfulness. You have first, you got to learn how to get and give encouragement. That's part of this passage. Since our bodies, hey, somebody misspelled that, have been washed, and here's the review, in pure water, our souls are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We are then to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We are then, and by the way, help is found in knowing this, is by his word. God promised all these things. He keeps his word to us. God who called us is faithful. Isn't that a wonderful idea? And it's stressed here to help keep you faithful to your word when you gave the answer of a good conscience in baptism. We can be sure of all these things. We know God is faithful to his promises, and what are those? In Hebrews, those promises concern a rest in heaven. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I think that means in this life, but this is more than that. The rest of eternity, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. I use that almost in every funeral sermon. They may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Well, we have that rest waiting. And the older I get, the more I need it. That's the reason I took off yesterday afternoon for a little rest and study for these lectures. Forgiveness. How badly we need that. And Hebrews, seemingly, is the only passage, a book in the New Testament, that emphasizes the quotation from Jeremiah 31. Your sins and iniquities, God will remember no more. He says it first in 8:12. He repeats it again, as a preacher should, in 10:17. Your sins and iniquities, God remembers no more. You remember something you did a long time ago? You prayed to God about it? Remember one preacher out in Texas told a lady, came back after 2 years, I want you to pray for me. I've done this terrible thing. He said, is that what we prayed for and named what it was 2 years ago? He said, God won't know what you're talking about. It's just blotted out of his memory bank. It's gone. When our sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. Total forgiveness in Christ. Or the right to approach the very throne of mercy with our petitions, and that has to be stressed again and again. What helps keep our steadfastness? Hebrews 10:24, once more. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, the old King James has provoke, and that was a great translation in its day, because provoke didn't mean to provoke to evil or provoke a fellow to make him angry at you, but it meant to stir you up to do something good, usually. And, of course, this is from the Greek word paroxysmos, from which we get paroxysm, which means, boy, this is hard for me to read here. It means enthusiasm to do it. Do it with great enthusiasm and emotion. Stir somebody else up with emotion. And that's the idea. We should get emotional about stirring each other up toward greater faithfulness when we come together. That should be our goal. And, you know, I just, regardless of how good or bad the sermon is, don't you love being with God's people? That's what I'm enjoying about being here. It thrills me to know that you have so many faithful preachers and churches in this area. I rejoice in that, because it just seems like down in Alabama we're fighting liberalism and so much of that all the time. I hope you don't have to do that much, but we do, and people, I think, are being lost to God because of it. Stir them up with excitement to stand for the faith. How do the New Testament saints do this? Well, the answer is here, and this admonition is unique to Hebrews. It's Hebrews 10:25 again, not forsaking. Now, not neglecting. Now, neglecting is taken care of back in the second chapter. You neglect the gospel of salvation, you'll be lost. But here it's forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Now, when he says, don't forsake the assembly, you expect him to say, but assemble. That's what he does say. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, for emphasis, and I'm stressing this over and over again, I do this with ordinary folks, not just preachers, to get it to them. The goal is holding fast, the means is stirring up others, and the method of stirring up is regular worship with others. Being together with Christian people, we have a men's class at 6:30 every Friday morning. If there was ever a band of brothers, we 10 or 12 men are. We get together, and that's the only place in the world that I talk about things I don't know about the Bible. And I tell a lot of things I don't know. I don't want everybody, kids in class, to know that much about it. But we sort of reveal ourselves of what we really are. We pray for one another when we have problems. We all need that. And I think you have it. Charting Hebrews, look at it. I couldn't get a pyramid. I wanted one. I couldn't figure out how to do it. But at the top, the purpose of Hebrews is to achieve complete faithfulness. And that's what this text is saying. Bottom left, step one is an admonition to hold fast. Every time we meet with people, you ought to say, keep the faith, or do something to encourage them to keep the faith. Bottom center, step two, is stir up one another, encourage them, urge them on. And the step three, then, is not forsaking the assembly. These are the three foundation things under complete faithfulness. And that is, hold fast, encourage others, and do so by not forsaking the assembly together. In my classes on Hebrews, my students have to memorize Hebrews 10:25, but earlier they have to memorize Hebrews 3:12-13, because this is a commentary on 10:25. It explains what that means. And, of course, you know this. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you of evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If you leave God, it's usually an evil heart. In my experience, some friends that I had in Michigan years ago, I came home. I hardly knew what a liberal was then. And I said to my wife, if anybody goes liberal, that preacher will. And he later published Integrity magazine If the name Hoyledbetter means anything to you, I haven't seen him in years and years. But I predicted it. When you have a desire to leave the Word of God, it's usually because you want to get away with something. I would be with them, and I felt like their expressions were more vulgar than I thought was really Christian. I thought some of the jokes were not what they should have been. I think people show by their hearts their intent when they turn away from the living God. Brother F. Legard Smith may have had a valid point in his book, The Cultural Church, when he said that most people today who are becoming liberal in the church are doing so to get women into leadership. Well, he wrote that now a decade ago, but it seems as though he may be proved right. They want to do something looser than what the Bible approves. Hebrews 3:13 is the explanatory commentary on Hebrews 10:25. But exhort one another, how often? Daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Do it every time you have an opportunity, every day you can meet with them. And I dare say, in the last days of Jerusalem, when they knew the troubles were really coming on, those saints met daily to exhort one another so they would leave when the time came. I believe that. They obeyed this. Unless you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and all the lies people are telling you about, you know, God's going to deliver us and all that sort of thing. Now, what is the day approaching that can be seen? Well, there are those who say it's the day of judgment. Folks, there's no way you can know when the day of judgment is coming. You can't see it coming. The facts are that when Jesus was on earth, you remember, he said he didn't know it was going to be. It's going to be tied to his second coming. And he didn't know then. If he didn't know then from the book of Daniel and the prophecies of the Old Testament and his own revelation from the Father, how in the world can anybody today know it? Here's what he said. But of that day and hour, speaking of the judgment, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So see the day approaching? Well, we talk about, somebody says it's the day of our death. I know I'm getting older. I know I'm getting weaker. I got a bad knee. Doctor said may have to be replaced. My wife's already replaced one. She can't get into the airport hardly with a titanium knee, but eventually she can make it. But the thing about it is, that doesn't mean that I know the day, the year, the month at all of when my death is coming on. I can't see it approaching. We can know we're growing older, feebler, but no sign of when. But the great sign Jesus gave in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 told the Jewish Christians how to know the fall of Jerusalem was coming. And I mentioned this last evening. The key was when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, Luke knew people he was writing to wouldn't understand the Jewish writings as Matthew and Mark used the abomination of desolation. So he made it clear what Jesus meant. They were then to flee. The faithful did and avoided the destruction of Jerusalem. And, of course, that's what Eusebius said. Now, on the PowerPoint, when I put an asterisk there, that means that you can push escape and you'll find the source in Eusebius where that expression is found. Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History or Church History. All right. History explains Hebrews 10:25. It says, don't forsake assembling. We would expect it to say, but assemble, and it does. It does not say exhort to assemble, but it's saying assemble to exhort. So you got to get together more and more and more and more as you see a dismal time coming. And I hope we do that when it happens. So the real meaning of Hebrews 10:25 is, in view of the coming storm of suffering, they must meet more regularly. I believe they did that. They fulfilled this. They encouraged each other more and more by meeting together more and more. And this is not an admonition to meet just on Sunday, but to assemble even more when we understand difficult times are coming. When my book first came off the press and I received a couple of cases of it, the elders permitted me to get in our middle lobby out there and to sell it before services Sunday night. A young man came by and he wanted a copy, and he paid me for it, and I inscribed it for him, and he asked me what I thought the day of this was. And he said, my preacher says it's the first day of the week. I said, I don't believe it. I believe that's dead wrong. Well, he got so angry at me, I thought he was going to start crying. I think he wanted to take his book back, but I already inscribed it, his money back. He didn't do it. Well, I felt sorry for him. He was not a member of the congregation. I think I know where he went, but I'll not say anything about that. But I don't believe that's it. The verse is a vital serendipity. Now we're down to business. Hebrews 10:25 introduces the greater danger of 10:26. And here it is. It suggests that omitting regular worship can lead to total apostasy. 10:25 is keep worshiping together. 10:26 says what? For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Sadly, the NIV, and I have a whole set of commentaries based on the NIV, and I love reading them because you know what? There you really find out how bad the NIV is. They tell about all the words that are left out. It doesn't have a for in it. Little word chi to them is insignificant. It just says if we sin willfully. This is tied together with verse 25. A willful sin is forsaking the assembly of our Lord. And if you do that, after you've got the knowledge, epignosis here, not just gnosis, knowledge, but super knowledge. They were really knowledgeable in this. Of the truth, no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What's it saying? Well, it gives us then these warnings. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. God is going to let Christ come with the angels of his power in flaming fire. That's emphasized so much by Christ, I believe it's literal. It's stressed that it'll happen. This kind of sin is high-handed, rebellious sin. They knew so much, they knew better, and they still forsook the assembly. You'd realize in the Old Testament, I have not been able to find a single text that says you can be forgiven of rebellious, high-handed, stubborn sin when you knew better. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them for their sins of ignorance. But a high-handed, rebellious sin, when a person knows what is right and then deserts it, I fear for some brethren. Committed in full knowledge that one is rejecting Jesus by deserting the church. Now, this is the point. You leave off attendance at worship, you're deserting Christ. Most people don't believe that. They don't have any conception of it. Well, I can be a Christian, stay at home, or I can pray on the riverbank fishing. I can worship anywhere. That is not taught. John the Baptist's group died out because he didn't start a church. He didn't start a body of organized people that would be together and stay together and love one another and help each encourage one another. Christ knew that maintaining salvation, there had to be such a body. He died to pay for that body. He died to intend that every member be added to that body and continue as an addition to it. The sectarian world doesn't seem to realize that. No wonder so many of their people are now worshiping at home on TV. I had a good friend who's a Baptist preacher back in Kennett, Missouri, Bobby Buster. Bobby was so disgusted because there was one of their preachers in Memphis, Tennessee on TV every day. And he said, a lot of my people just say, we can stay home and hear him. Maybe a little better preacher. But why not? Can't fall from grace anyway. Well, one cannot be a Christian and leave the assembly of people. That's what this passage is teaching. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ, and you leave him. If you leave his body, you leave him. If we stop attending worship faithfully, then the danger of eternal damnation is at your door. Now, I believe the kind of person who does this is one who has known so much that he's in the category of Hebrews 6:4-6, it's parallel, that it would be crucifying the Son of God afresh to let him try to come back because he's beyond the capability. I believe that it's parallel to the sin against the Holy Spirit, one so hardened against Christ that he blasphemes his name and he cannot repent because he is too hardened. Just like those who teach false teaching, according to Paul, 1 Timothy 4, have their hearts hardened. Just like the brand on a cow, branded with a hot iron, and they don't care what the truth says. The problem of ignorance. Many have said, Jesus, yes, but the church, no. There is an organization in Japan that is the Jesus, yes, church, no organization. They don't want any church. They don't believe in the church. They don't believe having any connection with it. We've got a lot of folks in America that are members of that thing, too, just don't know it. They don't realize the importance of it. We don't need the church to be saved. Have you heard that? Now, I know the Bible doesn't say you've got to be in the church to be saved specifically, but it says things that amount to that. We do need Jesus. We need him badly. And all that he provides, and get this passage, all that Jesus provides is found in the church, and I believe it based on this passage that you know so well. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head of all, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the fullness that Christ wants for you? He wants you to full salvation. He wants your continued faithfulness. He wants you to serve him on and on and on. He wants you to love the brethren. He wants you to encourage them. The fullness of Christ is in his body, and that body is the church. You cannot have Jesus and the church. No. It's an utter impossibility. He intended the church to be your way to heaven. In Hebrews 13:17, I throw this in for the benefit of elders. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Now, questions for you. Who watches for your souls? Well, you know. Paul told the elders of the church that you are the overseers. You're the episcopoi. You are the shepherds. You are the pastors in that. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock over the which the Lord has made you overseers. To feed, that's a verb form of pastor, shepherd. Pastor is just Latin for shepherd. And so it's there. It's in the church. Elders, who must give an account to your conscience? One day, elders, you'll stand before the Lord. And I hope you can say a good word about everybody, but you are accountable for them. You have a weighty job. You deserve double the credit you get and more too. Worthy of double honor. Elders especially who labor in the word and teaching, but they are worthy of honor. What would make them do it with grief? Having to say, they left the assembly. They quit attending. He was unfaithful in the worship of the church. But if no elders, aha! In studying for Hebrews, I found another serendipity. I speak to a lot of small congregations that have no elders, and they wonder, what can we do? We don't have elders. And by the way, let me back up just a minute. I'm sad to say that we have one on our faculty that believes that elders are just sort of a poll-taking group. And so what he does with the church where he preaches is to just sort of find out what the elders think the members want, and he says that's it. Folks, this is more than that. It is obey those that have the rule over you, and I don't believe that means just persuade. Some do. So each one of us should serve as an elder, helping to look after. And that's what Hebrews 12:15 says in this text. Hebrews 12:15. And only in Hebrews is this revealed, as far as I can tell. It is here, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And that word, looking carefully, is from episcopeo, from which we get episcopos, from which we get overseer. The word Paul used to the elders at Ephesus is said to you and me. If we were all helping to look after our brothers and sisters, being an elder would be an easy job. And where you don't have elders, you'd better all be working at, looking after your brothers and sisters. So the ultimate fate is this. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. You leave the church, that's where the sacrifice is. The blood covers you there. You leave it, you lose that sacrifice, and Christ is never going to make another, and God's never going to allow another for you. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful, there it is again, and then 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And here is the end of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? You desert the church, you've done that. Count of the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, worthless thing, a vile thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That's all because you leave the church. This is what the Lord's church is all about. Looking after one another in the local church, encouraging strongly, stirring up doing so enthusiastically, eager to be there and do it, to keep everyone saved, and finally, to meet again in heaven. I hope we do. I hope all of us can help people to do that as well. Thank you.